Let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verse 11. Luke 19, 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, then return. And he called 10 of his slaves or servants and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he'd given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Your mina, master, has made 5. He said to him also, "You are to be over 5 cities." And another came, saying, "Well, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." And then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. They said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Sometimes in these parables, Jesus comes to the end and he says something that is really not in the flow of the whole parable. And this is one of those places. These enemies of mine appear at the end, and all along it's his servants he's talking about. And there were 2 or 3 different directions I've thought about going with this sermon, with this passage, and I pray that the Lord has given me what he wants all of us to hear from him this morning. Luke 17, about chapter 11, Luke began his account of Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, where he was going to offer himself on a cross as a sacrifice to God for the sins of those he came to save. And he told his disciples along the way he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They were going to mock him, scourge him, spit on him, beat him, and then kill him. And then on the third day he would rise again. And this day was now drawing very near. We were in less than a couple of weeks from the day of his crucifixion. And the disciples understood none of these things. They understood nothing that Jesus was saying. Luke tells us the meaning was hidden from them. Well, in our passage last Lord's Day, Luke related the account of a rich chief tax collector in Jericho named Zacchaeus, man of high rank, position, man of wealth. And we recall that Jesus had just said in an encounter with a rich young ruler, "It is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." But by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, Zacchaeus repented of his sin, believed in Jesus, and Jesus declared him justified before God. He said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So, last Lord's Day, in this confirmation of the salvation of this rich tax collector, Jesus provided us with an illustration of the saving grace of God. God can save any sinner that He chooses to save. And He presents as well an illustration that the things that are impossible for men are possible with God. We really have to stop trying to bring God down to our level, as so many do. So now this morning we come to this last passage in Luke before Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the final time, just days before He was crucified. So He says, while they were tell a parable. Now these things, while they were listening to these things, leads us to believe it's quite possible that Jesus spoke this parable still in the house of Zacchaeus. And we earlier listened to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and we noticed some similarities and some differences between this parable and the parable of the talents. And there are differences in the illustrations that Jesus uses. Here in Luke, we have a nobleman king, his servants, and some citizens who hate him. Parable of the talents, there's only two parties, the man and his servants. In Luke, the nobleman goes off to a distant country to receive a kingdom. In Matthew, he is said merely to go on a journey. And many commentators believe these distinctions are significant, but I'm not so sure about that. We should never doubt that Jesus taught the same lesson at different times, in different places, to different people, using different illustrations. And in both parables here, Jesus is teaching the same basic lesson. Verse 11, Luke tells us that because Jesus was near Jerusalem, they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. Now, this is the context of this parable. They think the kingdom of God is about to be revealed. That's the whole context of what we're about to read, the kingdom of God. And you know, hard as it is to believe, particularly given all that they've written in the New Testament and the blessing the apostles have been to us, and despite all Jesus had told them, His followers still supposed He was soon going to publicly declare and establish His royal authority in Jerusalem. They thought He was coming to establish some earthly kingdom. And by the way, there'd been no kingdom in Israel for 600 years. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar came and the Babylonians carried the sons of Jacob into exile, there had been no king in Israel. Now they think that this kingdom of Israel, absent for six centuries, was about to be reestablished. So despite all Jesus had told His disciples, they still did not understand the nature of His kingdom. Many today don't understand the nature of His kingdom. Remember in John 6:15, after Jesus was feeding the 5,000, we saw there were people who were following Jesus, and what were they doing? He had to get away from them because they were intending to try to make Him king. Take Him by force, John tells us, and make Him king. Remember John and James, the two brothers, sons of Zebedee, were already lobbying and jockeying for places of honor in Jesus' kingdom. Acts 1:6, as Jesus is about to depart, the apostles were still thinking Jesus was going to reestablish the old kingdom of Israel. Didn't understand. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. In this kingdom, His people would be only believers in Him, both Jew and Gentile. That's what the kingdom would be. Yes, His kingdom had its beginnings in His first coming. But it's not going to be consummated until His return. And brings in the eternal state. And not only that, He was about to be not established as king, He was about to be hung on a cross, killed. So the parable is in response to all of this. He shows them here that He was not only not going to be made king at that time, He was going to depart from them, be away from them for some period of time. I seriously doubt they thought it would be more than 2,000 years before he returned to consummate the kingdom. The other thing the apostles did not understand at this time, something that we know well today, they did not understand the necessity of the cross. Somebody had to pay for all of our sins. And how many of us were capable of doing that? Nobody but Christ could do that. Apostles didn't understand Jesus wasn't going to receive his kingdom until he went to the cross. His passive obedience, as it's called, to his Father. So now he shows them he's going to depart, be away for some time, and then return. They believed he was the promised Messiah, but they misunderstood the nature of his messiahship and the nature of his kingdom. And one other thing, what was about to happen that next week? The Passover festival, the remembrance, the celebration of God's deliverance, his miraculous deliverance of the sons of Jacob from bondage in Egypt. What better time to restore the kingdom? But of course, that was not God's eternal plan. Now, here they are just 16 miles from Jerusalem, near Jericho, and some anticipate this, the kingdom of God is going to now appear. Well, the climax of Jesus' earthly mission was at hand, but it wasn't what they expected. And this parable is intended to correct that understanding. So here's the parable. I got a nobleman who's a picture of Jesus. Nobleman's a picture of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who was also, remember, as the blind man said, what? A son of David. A son of David, qualified to be Messiah and King. He's about to finish his earthly course at Jerusalem, and that meant he was going to be leaving this earth, goes to a distant country to receive his kingdom. In the reality, the distant kingdom that's portrayed here is heaven, where his Father is. And it's his heavenly Father who exalts him to his kingship. In just a matter of weeks, he would return to his Father and be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And though he would be seated at the right hand of the Father, and though all things in heaven and on earth were about to be placed in subjection to him and under his authority, though he would begin his headship over the church, which he has maintained for 2,000 years. Though all those things were going to happen, much time must pass before his kingdom is fully revealed and fully consummated. It's not until his return that he will reveal his majesty, his glory. It's not until his return that he will subdue all his enemies and judge the world. So in the parable, he calls 10 slaves, gives them each a minar, mina, and said, do business with this until I come back. Now this mina is equal to 100 drachmas, and a drachma would be a day's wage for a laborer. So this is about 3-4 months' wages for a laborer. And they're told to put this money to work until Christ returned, at which time they knew they were all going to have to give an account of themselves. Now, what do the manas stand for? Well, they stand for the gospel, the greatest treasure we have, a treasure entrusted to earthen vessels. Christ was about to leave this spiritual treasure, the gospel, in the hands of his apostles, mere men. So Paul said, we've got this treasure in earthen vessels, the gospel. Brothers and sisters, is the means by which God bestows his grace on sinners. That's why we are to share it. That's why we must share it. Every man who has been born again of the Spirit has received the gospel. So what now? Well, the challenge Jesus presents to all his followers is this. What are you doing with the gospel treasure you have received? What are you doing with it? That's the point of this parable. Those who've heard the gospel must proclaim it. Jesus calls us to live in this world in such a manner that through both our word and our example, sinners are led to seek Christ and the glory of God. One writer said the gospel is not intended for mere private possession and individual enjoyment. It is a capital that is designed for doing spiritual business in the world. You think Jesus just had nothing to say, so he says, well, go make disciples. No, that was his command. That's his wish. That's his desire. That's his will, that we go into the world and make disciples. And right now, I mean, the Bible speaks of two ages, the present evil age and the eternal age to come. And the period between Christ's ascension and his return is the great mission era. This is the period during which Satan has been bound such that he cannot deceive the Gentiles from believing the gospel. But as we see here in verse 14, while Jesus, now exalted by the Father as king over heaven and earth, and now sovereign ruler over all things, remains outside the created world, many still stand against him. These do not want him to be ruler over them. Look at verse 14. Because this is the state of the world for 2,000 years, in large part. It's certainly the state of much of the world today. His citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to rule over us. We're living in a world that rejects the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a nation that now, as an official position, rejects the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time Jesus came into the land of Israel, born a Jew, the Jewish rulers hated him and rejected him. They led the sons of Jacob to demand his crucifixion. The hatred of Jesus and his followers, by the way, has been in the world ever since he came into the world. Throughout the apostolic period, that's why you have 12 apostles, 11 martyred. That's why you have the Apostle Paul, number 13, martyred, because they were hated, because they hated the gospel, because they hate Christ throughout the centuries. Though God has been calling people to himself, many have rejected Jesus as our king. Rulers of America, Europe, Asia, all say what? We will not have this man to rule over us. And this was the case with the first century Jews. They said it out loud. Jesus said they hated me without a cause in fulfillment of the scripture. So hatred of Jesus has marked much of the world for 2,000 years. And that's also part of the context of the command Jesus will give us here. Because though every man ought to bow before him, there are countless billions in the world who hate him. Billions, 5 to 6 billion, hate Christ, reject him, will not have him to rule over them. And the world, of course, is far the worse for this. We've had this 60-year experiment with godless rule in America, rejecting Christ as Lord. And it's been a great failure. We saw it again this week as our brother prayed in the schoolhouse in Texas. It's not the way of Christ, but it is where rejection of Christ as king will lead a people. But Jesus will return to earth, whether they hate him or not. And he's going to bring all things into their proper order. In the parable, in verse 15, he speaks of his return as in the past tense. He again warned of the fact that for all men there must be an accounting. So he really is taking us into far into the future here. When he returned, Jesus says, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the manah be called to him that he might know what business they had done. And this is the accounting. When Jesus came the first time, how did he come? But as a humble, obedient servant. He humbled himself, took on flesh. He's going to return as our reigning king. What a great day that will be for those who love him. And right now, all power already belongs to him, even though he hasn't yet returned. He's received his kingdom, but he will not return until the day appointed by his Father. And at that time, not only these slaves, but all of us will have to make an accounting of what we did, not just with the resources he gave us, but with the gospel treasure that has been entrusted to us. For those who serve him well, there will be rewards. I say it all the time, if we don't take the gospel into the world, if we don't pray for the lost, who exactly is going to do it? It's not going to be the unbelievers. The church is the only instrument, the only group of people who have the gospel. So he says we're going to have to make an accounting of what we did with this gospel treasure. So they show up one by one. The two servants here are rewarded who made more from the gospel they'd received. They're representatives of all of the Lord's faithful disciples. It's the gospel, though. It's the manah, not the servant, that accomplishes the multiplication. Look what he says. Master, your manah has made 10 manahs more. Not that I made 10 more. The manah made 10 more. Jesus said, well done, good slave. You've been faithful in a little thing. You be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, and he had made 5 manahs, and the same response by our Lord. You are to be over 5 cities. But it's the manah that does the work, not the man. Luther said this. He wrote, I have done nothing. The Word has done it all. The Word has done it all. The power is in the Word. It is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe. Romans 1:16. All the power, another writer says, is in the Word of God, the gospel, not in those who preach, not in those who teach it. Another, we are only channels for the gospel, but we are all called to proclaim it and pray that God exerts his power through us. So the nobleman, now king, returning king, praises both servants and rewards both, each in proportion to the profit he has made. Now here's a picture of King Jesus at his glorious return when he will reward his faithful servants in proportion to the degree of faithfulness they have shown. And do not misunderstand, nobody is saved by their work. We're saved by the grace of God and only by the grace of God. But this is the right response to the grace of God. Obedience to his commands, worship of him, gratitude, repentance. All these are the response to the grace of God. So when he returns, at the end of this age, he will raise all people to do what? Reign with him. Reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. In that same letter, Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul wrote, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's not the end of the sentence. And not only to me, writes Paul, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Jesus, through the Apostle John, sent a letter to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So these rewards in the parable, 10 cities, 5 cities, are symbolic. They're symbolic of the rewards for every believer based upon what he has done with the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering of himself on the cross. Well, there was also the third servant. He took the manah and put it away in a handkerchief. He was afraid. He knew this fellow was to be an austere man. Word's almost the same in Greek as it is in English. He says, You take what you didn't lay down. You reap what you didn't even sow. Saw the same thing in the parable of the talents in Matthew. So this manah is the gospel, symbolic of the gospel, which is to be preached and taught and believed and applied. This is the worst thing you can do with it. This is the worst you can do by anyone who claims to be a disciple of Christ, to take it and just set it aside. If one professes to be a disciple of Christ, but rejects his word, rejects him as Lord, he's one who desires Jesus to do what? To save me from eternal agony, but who rejects him as Lord. I want eternal life. I want heaven. I want all the glory. But Lord, don't tell me what to do. This is someone who's a Christian in name only, not a disciple at all. Third man did nothing with this minah because he was afraid. Saw his master as this austere, strict, harsh, rigid man. Man who gained through other people's efforts. But here's what Jesus is saying to us. When he returns, fear is not going to be an excuse for failing to join in his mission. Now here's what the nobleman, now king, says to the third servant. By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. You knew that I am an austere, exacting man. You knew I take up what I didn't lay down. You knew I reap what I didn't sow. Then why did you not put my money in the bank so at least I would gain interest when I returned? So the master uses the slave's words against him. Your own words convict you. You knew I was so strict, you should have acted accordingly. Again, we don't want to lose sight of the ultimate meaning here, namely that we must make every effort to make the greatest possible use of the good news of salvation that has been entrusted to us. God has entrusted the gospel to us. We should think about that every day. God has entrusted the gospel to us to share with the world, to share with sinners, to share with those people who hate Christ. And if we get 100 rejections in a row, we must move on to the number 101. Christ has entrusted the gospel to us to be about his business until he returns. He says he will punish those who've not done so. Well, then he says to the bystanders here, take the manah away from that one who put it in a handkerchief, give it to the one who has 10. They said, Master, he's got 10 already. He said, I tell you, everyone who has, he will keep receiving. More will be given to him. But the one who does not, even what he has, can be taken away. Commentators get involved in discussions about who the bystanders are here in verse 24. I don't believe they're at all central to what Jesus is teaching us. Let's not miss the point. Jesus is saying the man who through diligent use of the gospel has enriched himself and others will become richer and richer. On the other hand, the person who has neglected the gospel is a poor man and is going to become even poorer. Same thing and really is taught in Luke 8:18. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. Now, if somebody does not have the gospel, what is it that they are lacking? Well, they are lacking the only means of forgiveness of their sins. They're lacking the only means of eternal life. The gospel is the means of grace. The gospel is the means of God's grace. It is the means by which he applies his grace and mercy to people. And people who don't have it, with whom we don't share it, have no hope of forgiveness, unless somebody else does. And they're relegated to eternal darkness. The gospel is the one essential here. This is one reason why it's such a grievous sin to fail to share the gospel with others. So Jesus was saying, by means of this parable that after he'd suffered and died, he was going to be raised, and then he was going to leave them. He's ascended to his Father in heaven, that the Father, as a reward for his accomplished mediatorial work, would seat him at his right hand, where he is now, and would bestow on him the rule and authority over all things. After that, at some point, at least 2,000 years later, we now know, he will return from that symbolic distant country and give rewards and punishments. Look at verse 27. There will be punishment for those who do not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and slay them in my presence. The gospel is the only escape from this destiny of verse 27. The parable finishes on a terrifying note. He's talked all about the three slaves. Now he's talking about those who will not have him as king. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And for all those who set themselves in opposition to Christ, they will suffer this consequence. The day of judgment, every man must give an account of his stewardship, of the gifts God has given him, and especially of this gift, the gospel. Faithfulness will be rewarded, and unfaithfulness will be punished. And this gift, the gospel, we must treat it as the greatest of all treasures. I mean, how often do we just set it aside? How many days have gone by in the last week where we took the gospel and set it over here, went out into the world? So what shall we do then with this greatest of treasures that our Lord has won for us and bestowed on us? What should we do with it? Well, we have three types of people in this parable. We have two diligent servants. We have one fearful and lax servant. And we have the nobleman's people who hate him. Easy question, isn't it? Should we hide a treasure away so that no one will even know we have this treasure? If we do that, it will have zero opportunity to multiply itself, even though it has the power to do so. Sometimes I think the reason we do not evangelize is we don't believe in the power of the gospel. Well, we better start believing. Or shall we do what the two faithful servants did? Receive the gospel and share it as Christ intends, as the only instrument by which spiritually dead sinners can be born again to new life, saved from their sin, saved from eternal fire. The Lord will bless all those who follow this course and will bless them abundantly. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Or what would be like this delegation that declared, we will not have this man to rule as king over us. I trust no one in this room is going to say, yeah, that's the way to go. But that is the way the Jews of Jesus' day spoke. They actually said this. And so say the rulers in America today. This is where we are, brothers and sisters. For 60 years, Bible taken out of school, prayer taken out of school, America's rulers have rejected Christ as king. And we've seen a massive spiritual decline. We've become a place where things that we couldn't have even imagined 20 years ago now occur regularly. In the end, there's going to be two groups of people, not three. Which people will we be? We, both individually and as a people, must share Jesus with the world. We must acknowledge him not only as Savior, but as our Lord. Anyone who wants Jesus to be a Savior must recognize him as Lord and King. We must, as individuals and as a nation, seek to live according to his will. Because one day, we're all going to know him as he shows us here as judge. He's coming back as king and as judge. And most of all, we must as a church take this treasure, the gospel, into the world. We have to do this. We ought to desire to do this. God opens doors for us. We have to walk through them. We have to learn to live with rejection. Christ has deposited this treasure with us, and he's shown us what we must do with it, what our mission in the world is. So we can't sit by, and let us not sit by, put the gospel into our own handkerchief, and wait for somebody else to do this work. That's really the lesson here. One of the three, let the others do the work, and they were rewarded. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God what? An acceptable service in reverence and awe. And he adds, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that all that you say and do is right. We know that even though you have bestowed such great riches on us, awakened us to new life, that we still seek our own course far too often, that we seek to find ways around what you have called us to do, that we find reasons, excuses, busyness, whatever it might be. But Lord, we know you've put this word on our hearts for your purposes. And clearly, Lord, we hear you saying to us, take the gospel to people. Tell people about Christ. Tell them we are all in need of forgiveness. And the only forgiveness is found in belief in him and his offering of himself on the cross. And the only justification before God is trust in him and in his glorious resurrection, and that he will return in glory, not only to rule, not only to subdue his enemies, but to judge all men by his righteous standard. In Christ's name, amen.